If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, as Doug read, we are coming back to our study of the Gospel of John in John chapter 3. And as I told you before, this is a very monumental passage. It deserves careful attention, a detailed study. We started this way back in right before Christmas. And I learned from that experience there that next time I probably won't do that again. There's too long of a gap. I felt like I needed to preach that message again just so that I was kind of ready for it, you know. But in any case, we will come back to the rest of this chapter in the weeks ahead of us to really understand what Jesus is talking about here in the new birth and in faith in Christ. Now, as we looked at this passage, one of the things that you recognize is that right at the beginning, we're introduced to a man who comes to visit Jesus during the night. This man was a man of prestige, a man of importance, especially in the nation of Israel. He, as Jesus tells us, was the teacher of Israel. That is, this man was a scholar. He knew the scriptures really well. But he was also part of the high elite Supreme Court of Israel. He was the one who people would go to not only hear what God says about his law, but also in making decisions for the people. He was a learned scholar. He had the highest office that one could get. As a matter of fact, I heard also that he was the third wealthiest man of that time. And one of the things that happened while he was out there that he had no idea was happening, he's heard of this man in the wilderness, dressed kind of weird, eating weird stuff. He's a fire and brimstone kind of guy. He's heard of him. As a matter of fact, he's probably one of the ones that sent a delegation of groups to go inquire who he was. And he just said, "I'm here pointing the way to Messiah. He's here." And then, here we come in John chapter 2. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And the first thing that he does, and he goes and he clears out the religious hypocrisy that was going on in the temple. And that's where Nicodemus noticed him. That's where he saw him. He saw him. He wanted to know, who is this man? Why did he do such things? And if you remember, nobody laid hands on him. Nobody touched him. They knew deep down in their hearts that what Jesus was saying was right. Could he be the Messiah? The scriptures talks about him coming in and bringing cleansing to his worship, to his temple. Is this really him? Then he does miracles. People are around. John doesn't record those miracles. But he tells us he does miracles and people believe in Christ. That is, they are fascinated. They agree that yeah, maybe this could be, but they're not committed to him. And Jesus says that in John says that in verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. That is, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in their believing. They couldn't hide from Christ. He knew them. He can see right through all the fake following of Christ. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And here comes a man, desperate. Could this be the Messiah? He knows his condition. All people, friends, know that they are sinners deep down in their hearts, because the Bible says they do. Except for they suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. He knew he was lost. He thought maybe that this man who's doing things, maybe this man can give him one more thing that he can do so that he can make sure he's okay. Maybe one more thing that he can do. I mean, he's great at doing things. He's a zealous man. He's a devoted man. He's a committed man. Maybe this man knows the answers. And so John begins this. Now there was a man, chapter 3, verse 1. There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We see what you're doing, and we see that only God can do this, so God must be with you, just like he was with Moses, just like he was with the prophets. Now Jesus doesn't stop there and say, wow, thank you for the compliments. That was really nice, especially from a man like you, a wealthy man, a man of such prestige in all of Israel, a well-learned man. No, he says to him, he looks at his heart and he says, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Jesus goes by the flattery. He cuts through it like a butter and knife through butter, and he looks at it and he sees the heart of Nicodemus, and he knows that Nicodemus has a question about eternal life, about the kingdom of God. And he answers that question that he never asked, by the way. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, it is in this conversation, that as we were looking about what Jesus is talking here, this whole conversation really is about salvation. And there are two major points that are discussed in this part. In the first 10 verses, we have what we refer to as God's sovereignty over salvation. That is, God is sovereign over salvation. How do we know that? Because every time in this passage, Jesus tells Nicodemus that you must be born from above, born again. There must be a spiritual birth that God must do upon your own heart. Where Nicodemus thought it was about his works, it was about his ancestry, it was about his race, Jesus says, no, it's about God. It's about God making you alive, giving you a new heart, a new birth, making you born again. We see that in several places. You know, you see that here, not only in verse 3, but also in verse 5, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is God's work in man. You want to know about the kingdom? God must make you alive in order for you to enter there. That's what he's saying. It is a sovereign work of God upon an individual. If you look at verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And the you there in verse 7 is not just Nicodemus, it's a plural. It's you, everybody. Not only you in the religious establishments, but everybody who wants to enter into the kingdom of God must be born by God. Nicodemus had a hard time with that. It's hard, and you've encountered this, it's hard for a person who is counting on their self-righteous works to admit that they can't earn their salvation. It is ingrained in our sinful nature. That is the consequence of the fall. We want to exalt ourselves before God and commend ourselves to God so that we think that God might be obliged to give us eternal life. And so here you have a man who has spent his life not only being committed to Jesus, to God, and really, in his case, the God of his own making. Not only was he committed, not only did he make sacrifices, but he taught other people to do the same thing. Have you ever had a time in your life where you done something that you knew, you know, you were focusing on one area in your life, and then to come to find out, you're like, what I was doing was wrong? What does that feel like? It's like, how come nobody told me this? I remember as a young man, one of the things that I struggled with at that time was I started seeing all the modern, what they call worship music that was coming out of that time. And I was just being disgusted by it. I couldn't tell what was going on. I was like, man, what's going on with this? It's all self-centered. It's all about me. Where is God? Where is Christ? Where is the cross? Where is commitment to Him? And after a period of time, I just did not listen to music anymore. I was just like, no, I'm not going to listen to anything. And it wasn't until somebody came back and started explaining some of the words and even introducing me to more like hymns and groups, that some of the songs that we even sang today, that I started saying, wow, there is beauty in that. There is beauty in music. We can worship God with music. Now, at first I was like, you know, let's just get rid of it all. Why? Why have it? It's all about me. And going into youth conferences, that's all you would see. And kids would be crying and lying, but they wouldn't be crying because of what they're seeing. They're crying because a guy just dumped them. It was a joke. It was just an emotional arouse about what was going on. I just got disgusted by that. Then found out, you know what? No, there is beauty. There is truth, especially music that teaches the word, teaches theology, teaches doctrine. When Nicodemus was a man who was hoping, not just a little bit, but he banked upon his self-righteousness. He banked upon his understanding of the law. He banked upon his zealousness for God to earn him eternal life. And Jesus says, all that is done. You can't have it because you must be born from God. See, God is sovereign over salvation, and that is one crucial component of salvation. And that's what we looked at last time. Well, this morning we're going to look at the second half to that. Not only is God sovereign over salvation, but man is responsible in salvation. Man is responsible in salvation. In the first 10 verses, the theme is be born again. Be born from above. You must be born. You must be born. In the second half, you know what it is? Believe. 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 It's amazing. You see these two crucial doctrines. Now what's happened oftentimes in church history is that they've been put against each other. Oh, we exalt one over here and leave the other one, or we exalt this one and leave the other one. And what happens is you miss out on what God is teaching us, what His Word completely says about salvation. You can't have one or the other. You must have both, because they're both taught in Scripture. And they are taught right here from the mouth of our Lord. Right here, right at the beginning, Jesus says to Nicodemus, not only you must be born again, but He also tells him, you need to believe. You need to believe. Now, I've told you this, and I've wrestled with this in my own heart, and even in studying this, and I told you this last time, that I wrestled with this, I worked, and it's like, I always had the idea and thought, you know, the tension of that, I understood that, but I leaned more to the sovereignty of God over salvation, and I excluded oftentimes man's responsibility. And because, you know, I didn't want to belittle God. But it does not belittle God when God says that man must believe in His Son. That was His whole plan in sending His Son in the first place, as we will see in this passage. Now, those two truths must be held together. You can't exalt one over the other. They must be held together, they must be both believed, and they must be both lived out. Just like Jesus did. You need to have them both together. And maybe you are not comfortable with that. But maybe after our time together in the Word, not just over where we're going this morning, but after we finish our little series on this passage here, my goal is to make you comfortable with that, so that you would understand that that's okay. You can be comfortable with these two tensions, these two glorious truths that God teaches in His Word. Man is responsible in salvation. Man has a part. You see, in God's sovereign plan, man has a responsibility in salvation. He must believe in Christ in order to be saved. This is, like I said, the dominant theme of these verses from 11 to 21. What started out as a conversation with Nicodemus now turns into a monologue. Nicodemus is quiet. He's not saying anything to Jesus. And now Jesus is just talking to him. You know, Nicodemus is really, in one sense, shattered. Everything he was hoping in is completely, the rug's been taken out of his feet. He's sitting there, and he's sitting there baffled. He's like, I don't know what to do with everything that I have. But yet he still won't believe. He still won't trust in Christ. And that's why Jesus says, you need to believe. You need to believe. The dominant theme of this verse is believe. It occurs, the word occurs 7 times in verses 12 to 18. Whereas the key word in verses 1 to 10 was born again, it occurs 8 times. And so here you have another highlight, another crucial component of salvation. That is, that man plays a part in salvation. He must repent and believe in Christ. And Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for this. Notice in verse 11 and 12. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. Here Jesus is saying that we, speaking here of the disciples and even including John, John's been testifying about Christ, that the Messiah is here. The disciples are also not only have already started that in the fact that they have gone to their friends and to their loved ones and told them, here is Messiah, but they were also the ones who were carrying on the mantle of proclaiming Christ. He says, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. We are telling you that the things that I'm telling you right now are sure and certain. You need to be born again. But you don't receive that testimony. See, it's not that he lacks information. The fact is that he lacks faith. He lacks faith. As a matter of fact, it is in contrast between Jesus and his disciples and Nicodemus and those who are part of his religious system. Remember in verse 2, he says this, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. And Jesus says, you don't know anything. You don't know. Not only you, but everybody else doesn't know. Let me tell you what you need to know. He says, you don't receive this. They don't believe in Jesus. And the you there is plural again. If your Bible should have a little note telling you that. Because he's not just talking to Nicodemus, he's talking to the rest of the religious establishment, anybody who reads this book, that the issue is faith. They are guilty of not believing in Christ. So Nicodemus refuses the new birth. Look at verse 12. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, here's the first word, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And you say, well, what does he mean by earthly things? Well, some people say that's referring to what Jesus talked about the wind and the natural birth. But people don't disbelieve the wind and natural physical birth. So what is he talking about? He's talking here about the new birth. The issue is the new birth, but then some people would say, well, but the new birth is from above. It's not earthly. Yes, but it happens here in earth. He's talking here, the term simply means what is characteristic here on earth. That is, a new birth is earthly because it happens here on earth. People are born here on earth. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, this new birth is elementary, and if you struggle with what I told you, considering the fact that you as a teacher of Israel should know that this is what the Old Testament taught, how can I tell you other things about the kingdom of God? Again, the issue is not lack of information or even understanding, but lack of faith in Jesus and what he has been telling him about the necessity of the new birth, about having a spiritual rebirth that is completely God's work. It's not that he doesn't just believe, it's that he refuses to believe. Not believing is a choice in saying, I reject it. It's not a neutral one. It's like, okay, I can choose and yes or no. No, they're rejecting the testimony of Christ. And so Jesus tells him that he is the answer to his unbelief. He is the answer to his unbelief. In verses 13 to 17, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In verse 13, we see that Jesus has the authority for divine truth. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The idea there is that no one has gone up to heaven from earth and thus remained there, and then be able with authority to come back down and tell us heavenly things. As a matter of fact, only such person is able to speak with such authority. But he says here, except the Son of Man. He didn't ascend to heaven. He came down from heaven. Why? Because heaven is his home. And so he alone has the authority to speak upon divine truth. He alone can tell people what is necessary to be made right with God. Jesus goes back to verse 2 and connects Nicodemus' statement by saying that he is God in human flesh. Not that God was with him, but rather that he himself, who has descended from heaven down to man, is God. Jesus says no one has gone to heaven in such a way and returned to talk about heavenly things. He speaks about heavenly things not because he went to heaven from earth, but rather because heaven is his home. He has complete, full divine knowledge. The one who's talking to you is none other than the Son of God. And this goes, again, in line with John's complete theme, presenting Jesus Christ as God. But the term that Jesus uses for himself is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Why does he refer to himself that way? That is Jesus' probably favorite word for himself. More often he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Son of Man. Why? Because he's identifying himself with man. He would be the man who would ransom, who would pay the ransom for men's sins. He is fully God. He is fully man. He alone has divine authority and knowledge. And what he says about concerning the nature of faith comes from God. You know, naturally, you go to a person who has expertise or experience about a topic or about a product. You go to somebody who has the credentials to speak in an authoritative way about that area. And this is what Jesus is saying. I have all authority to speak about what is divinely true. He who is fully God, fully man, has all authority. But not only that, Jesus is also the object of faith. The object of faith. Notice in verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now Jesus goes back and he uses an illustration that Nicodemus would have known. He would have understood to speak about that he alone is the object of faith. That is, he is the one whom all must put their faith in order to have eternal life. Do you remember Numbers 21? The people are wandering. They had just rejected God's offering of heading into the promised land and taking over it. And now this generation is going to die out, and they're just wandering. They're going to be wandering for 40 years. It's a long time. They were not a stellar people. And before we throw stones at them, understand that, you know, oftentimes when you read the Old Testament, I know for me, I see myself, I'm like, yeah, that's exactly how I am. It was in this particular occasion that they were complaining to God and they were grumbling in their own hearts. By the way, God takes grumbling very serious. They were complaining to Moses and to God, and they were saying, oh, we wish we would just be back in Egypt. They want to be back in bondage. And since sometimes sin and bondage feel good when you are living a disobedient life. But you know what God does? As a loving father, He disciplines His children. He sends serpents and He kills a bunch of people. And when they recognize their sin, and we will actually go through this passage in detail because it's crucial to understanding what faith is. When they recognize their sin, they go back and they tell Moses, tell God to please stop, to help us, to heal us. God gives instructions to Moses to put a serpent, a bronze serpent, on a pole and to raise it up before them that everyone who looked upon that serpent would live. This is what Jesus is referring to with Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just like that. Just in the same way a man in his sinful condition cannot change himself, needs one to come in his place, which is the Son of Man. Jesus says, so must the Son of Man. The word must, that means that it is necessary. It is God determined. God planned this. That He would be lifted up on the cross to pay sin's penalty. Why? Verse 15 answers that. That whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Eternal life. Jesus says the man is plagued with sin and the punishment is certain death in hell for all eternity. And then in order to escape such death, Christ must be lifted up. Why? To pay the price for our sin so that those who believe might have eternal life. Eternal life. This is the first whoever believes in this passage. It occurs several times in this passage. It is actually a good word. And we'll talk about this more. But he says whoever believes means that not just believing, meaning not just to agree with the facts of who Jesus is, but rather to turn from sin and put one's complete trust and faith in Christ, and that what He did on the cross is sufficient to pay for your sins. And you gotta remember, who is He talking to? This shocked Nicodemus because in his mind, he thought he was in. Jesus says you can't enter the kingdom unless God gives you the second birth. And then He says, everyone who believes has eternal life. This word occurs 15 times in the Gospel of John. Jews knew what eternal life was. It was a life with God. It's not so much focusing on the time of duration, like how long it is, but rather the kind of quality of life, union with God. That's why Jesus says, this is eternal life. Not only do they believe in You, but in Me. It is union with Christ, with not just with Christ, but with the whole Trinity. It is having or possessing the life of God now and forever. In essence, Jesus told Nicodemus that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul didn't come up with that. Jesus did. As a matter of fact, even before Jesus, the Old Testament talks about that. He says, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. You see, Nicodemus was thinking, he says, why give eternal life to anyone who believes? Why give eternal life to someone who didn't keep the law and the rules? Why give eternal life to somebody who didn't offer sacrifices? Somebody who didn't keep the Sabbaths? He says, whoever believes? Are you kidding me? Why give eternal life to someone who is not zealous for God? Surely that has to count for something. You ever had a conversation with somebody like that? Maybe they're not talking about the law and the Sabbath. They say, well, you know, I've given money to church before. I visit God twice a year. Christmas and Resurrection Sunday, I visit. I visit God. That should be sufficient, right? Jesus says, no. He says, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. By whoever believes, not just the Jews. That's who he's talking to. So how can this be? Well, Jesus is not only the object of faith, but he's also the only Savior. And this is where we come to our most famous passage, probably the passage that everybody knows, believer and unbeliever. And because so many people know it, we become so familiar with it, it has been abused in all different ways. And because of that, for some, including myself, you lose the joy of what's actually being talked about here, which I will tell you about that in a little bit. But this passage is really the gospel in a nutshell. It is a good passage. Because Jesus tells a man who was hoping in himself, in his own works, that you need to believe in me. It is not just you, but whoever believes has eternal life. He says, how can this be? How can that happen? I thought we were the chosen of God. In order to help with this verse, in particular, verse 16, when you're studying, you're reading tons of material, sometimes some things are helpful, sometimes some things are very confusing. By the time I was done, I was sitting there and I was like, okay, I thought I understood this. And then I said, okay, let me go back and start over again. But let me go back to men who have trusted. And so I borrowed MacArthur's outline for this verse. And I want to use that to help us understand what John 3:16 is talking about. The first reason, or the first, how can God do this? How can God say, whoever believes, not just the Jews, will have eternal life? Well, first, the motive for salvation. The motive for salvation. He says, for God so loved. It was rooted. God makes salvation available to everyone because he actually loves the world. And I gotta be honest with you, there is ink spread out on this word, world, which we will get to, but many different variations, what it means, who is applied to, all of this stuff. Okay? But here he says, the motive for salvation is that God actually loves the world. He has a general love for the world. You see, the love of God is not based on the loveliness of the world, but rather based upon his character, because God is love. Some people have a problem with that. Sometimes I've had the problem with that. So that is the motive for salvation. Now the object of salvation is the world. Now like I said, many people, there's many understandings of what the world means here. Well, actually throughout the gospel and throughout the New Testament. But here, simply, It is referring to the world of humanity, a sinful humanity. Apart from God, all of us live in this sinful world. And again, you got to consider the context. Jesus is speaking to a racist Jew. And that is true. They were all racist. All they wanted was to subject and get God to come in and to wipe out the Gentile nations that were suppressing them so that he would usher in his kingdom and bring them prosperity. This is why they had a problem when Jesus hung out with non-Jews. They were racist. They wanted God to come in and wipe them all out. You know, he understood God's love, but he understood God's love only for the children of Israel. And yet Jesus tells them that God's love is not restricted by race or nationality. And this surprises Nicodemus, and he tells him God is the only one who can make you alive, not your works. He says God loves the world he hates. Salvation happens by faith, not by upbringing, by your works, but by trusting in Christ as a sufficient sacrifice for your sins. God's love for the world is seen in common grace. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. People enjoy life. People enjoy families. People enjoy God's creation. They enjoy love with one another. He gives people abilities to work, to earn a living, to be successful. He gives the people to enjoy creation. And we live in probably one of the greatest places to enjoy that. All you have to do is just keep driving on 76 and pretty soon, bam, there they are right there. The Rockies. Oh, I love that drive. Huge. But not only does God's love for the world is seen in his common grace, but God's love for the world is seen in the fact that he gives them gospel opportunities. Now, Jesus is not saying that he's going to save everyone. Okay? Because he makes that clear in verse 18, where he talks about those who are judged for their unbelief. But there is a love. The motive for salvation is God's love. The object of salvation is the world. The action for salvation is that he gave his only son. He gave his only son. Sometimes the words translated in different translations, begotten. We read that this morning, begotten son. And it gives the connotations oftentimes of people saying that Jesus was born of God or was a firstborn. But that's not the idea there. The idea there is one and only. His unique and precious beloved son. An expression of his generosity and love, he gave the one whom he loved the most, his son, to redeem sinful humanity. The means for salvation? Whoever believes. That is, whoever trusts in and depend upon and is committed to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's faith. Whoever. Faith in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. MacArthur says this, he says, the free offer of the gospel is broad enough to include the worst of sinners who believe. The gospel is narrow enough to exclude the most religious unbeliever. And that's exactly what he's talking to right now. He's talking to a man who's hoping in himself, his works. The result of salvation, there's two parts, negative. It shall not perish. You shall not perish. That speaks of eternal ruin. That is hell, heading to hell. But rather positively, he will have eternal life. And to underscore this fact, notice what verse 17 says. He says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through him. You say, wait a minute, there's other passages. Didn't Jesus say he come to condemn and bring sword? And say, yeah, but those passages talking about that he has the authority to do that. Here, Jesus says, that when he came the first time, he came to save. He came to save. That's what he's talking about. He didn't come to judge, but rather to save. Rather to save. The next time he comes, he will come to judge. And everyone who has rejected him will suffer his wrath for all eternity. His sacrifice, therefore, was sufficient for all, but as we will see, ultimately efficient for God's elect. What does that lead to? Well, it leads to rejecting Jesus, leads to divine judgment. Leads to divine judgment. This is what you have in verses 18 through 20. Jesus says this, "For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now I want you to notice a couple of things. First, those who believe are not condemned. There is no condemnation for those who have placed their complete trust in Christ. What a joy is that? You ever feel that maybe you sin one too many times and that there's judgment upon you? You ever feel like that as a believer? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That was poured out, that wrath, that judgment was poured out on the cross. But Jesus makes a distinction between those who believe and those who don't. Those who believe are not condemned. And by the way, every time the word believe occurs here means continue to believe. It's a habitual belief. That means he's not talking about a one-time belief. Okay? He's not talking about walking one aisle, raising a hand, and then for the rest of your life, you can live like the devil. As a matter of fact, when John uses that word, he always says you need to believe and continue to believe. It's a habit of your life. A true Christian continues to believe. This is why he wrote 1 John. To show this is what a believer does. A believer continues trust in Christ. His faith is in Christ. And it is seen in his fruit of his life. But those who do not believe, Jesus says, whoever does not believe is condemned already. The word, key word there is already. Already. That is, the verdict is set. It has always been set. He said, when did that happen? The moment you were conceived, you were judged already. The moment you arrived in this planet, you were already condemned. This is really interesting, because if you ever heard people, you know, maybe God won't judge me as bad. I remember talking to a gentleman, a very, very timid man. And he struggled with a lot of things in his life, and I was trying to come alongside and encourage him. Many people have in the past, and just trying to give him some biblical counsel and biblical encouragement. But there was no desire in his heart to live a life of faith, of believing in Christ, of obeying what the Word says. And so one day I said, tell me, why did you come to church, man? Well, maybe God will see that and he won't be as harsh with me in the future. There are a lot of people who say that. There are a lot of people who say, and what you need to tell them, as Jesus does with Nicodemus, is you are already judged. You are already condemned. The verdict is done. They are guilty sinners, and the punishment is set. They don't need to wait for final judgment. Note that this is because they refuse to put their faith in Christ, not because of some divine decree. All people, therefore, are already condemned. And the difference is that the one has repented and placed their faith in Christ, and the other refuses to bow the knee to Christ. They are condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son. Now, it's not that I believe in Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. Believe in the name is not just, it's not like, you know how when we pray we say in the name of Jesus. That's not a magical closing. In the name of Jesus, we're saying, Lord, may this be in conjunction with who you are, in accordance to who you are. It refers to the totality of Christ, his whole person, what he has done. They refuse to believe in Christ, in his person and his work. That's why they're condemned. They refuse to bow the knee to Christ. Jesus did not come to a world that is neutral, friends. He came into a world that is rebellious, that is lost, that is already condemned. I love what D.A. Carson says. He says, he did not come into a neutral world in order to save some and condemn others. He came into a lost world in order to save some. The question is, why don't people believe? Why don't they believe? Look at verse 19. And this is a judgment. The light, speaking of Jesus Christ, when you go back to chapter 1, he refers to Jesus as the light. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds or their works were evil. Why do they refuse to come to Christ? Because they love the darkness. They love their sin. Since the fall, when Eve said and Adam said, we are going to choose independently from God because we think we know best. We want to be like God. We are going to disobey him. Ever since that point, man has always exalted themselves. They have always sought to dethrone God and exalt themselves. They love the darkness. The idea of love is interesting. It is that they are completely and selfishly invested in their sin. They're not willing to give it up. Why? Because everything they do is evil continually in comparison to the righteousness of Christ. So when Christ appears, they run from him because they know deep down in their hearts that they are sinners. They cling to their sin like glue. You know why people don't want to repent? Because they don't want to give up their sin. Look at verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. See, they're not neutral. They hate the light. They have a disgust and a disdain for Christ. And does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. That is, to be brought open. To be brought open in shame. To be scrutinized. To be sifted. To be tested. To be convicted. Being around Christ, talking to unbelievers about Christ, makes them uncomfortable. Because they can't fake it around him. They can't get away from him. This is why when you're preaching the gospel, go to Christ right away. Point people and say, let me tell you who Jesus is. Who do you think Jesus is? You can just cut through all the chatter, all the techniques of everything, and just say, have you bowed the knee to Christ? Do you know who he is? This is why when you start talking to unbelievers, unbelieving relatives, unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving co-workers and friends about sin, the Bible, and Jesus Christ, they want to change the topic. They might not even invite you back. Or if they invite you, they'll invite you with a warning. Please don't bring that up again. And so many of you are smiling because you've heard those things. Why? Because they love their sin. They love their sin and they don't want to be exposed for what they really are. when you start talking about holy things and the group of men who are just chattering back and forth at the workplace, pretty soon they are leaving because here you have this holy man talking about things that they don't want to hear. The reason why, friends, they don't repent and believe is because they love their sin. They love their sin. And they're scared to be exposed for what they really are. But there is a difference with the believer. Notice verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now the believer runs to Christ. His only hope is Christ. His only commitment is Christ. All he wants to do is talk about Christ. All he wants to sing about is about Jesus. All he wants to talk to those who don't know him is about Christ. It says but whoever does what is true, this is not speaking there that this person is better off than the other. But here he's faithful. He's faithful to what is true. That is what he has believed in Christ to be true and is evident in his life. Because what he does through the power of God. There is a huge difference. They enjoy Christ because all they have done was without shame, without conviction, but rather everything they have done has been carried out of God. That is, in union with Him by His power. It shows that what really happens in their life is genuine. There is fruit in the life of a believer. Whoever does what is true comes to light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That was just a little snapshot. I told the men this morning that my study consisted of 9 pages, single space exegesis. And I probably put half of it in here. I want us to go back now in the weeks to come. And to go back first to the new birth and explain what it really is. Go back to it, understand it, and come back to and look at what is faith, what is believing in Christ. See, trusting in God's sovereignty over salvation encourages worship and dependency in a holy life. Believing in man's responsibility in salvation inflames evangelism. I struggle with John 3:16. Why? Because in all my learning, it kind of pushed it out. The very thing that drew me to Christ was for a young man to hear who was condemned, who knew I was a sinner and I was lost, who I verbally cursed God out loud when my father was murdered, and I said, I don't want anything to do with you. And to hear that God loved me, I knew I didn't deserve it. I knew I was condemned. And I knew I was going to hell. I was scared. But it was to hear that Jesus Christ paid my sin on the cross. And if I trust in Him, if I commit myself to Him, I can have eternal life. Sometime down the road, I lost that because it had been so abused after a while. It had been such a easy believism. Oh, let's just talk about God's love. Just talk about God's love. My friends, I'm here to tell you, don't lose it, even because somebody else ruins it. Let that inflame and give you a passion and a joy to go proclaim the gospel to the lost. Because that's what God has left us here to do. Hold on to God's sovereignty. Exalt God in that. But also hold on And the fact that you are to call men to repent, to believe in Christ. And with those, this church can be unstoppable for His glory and His grace, so that our deeds will be seen that they have been carried out in God. Father, thank you so much for these two crucial truths, these two components of salvation. Wow. So much can be said, and so much is waiting to be said. But Father, I pray that as your people we would see and take you at your word and be comfortable with the tension in our own hearts with these two truths, even if we haven't figured them out how they work together. But you teach them. Your word teaches them. Help us to trust you, and help us to go forth with a great desire to worship and exalt you before the eyes of all men, so that you would be worshipped as you deserve. We pray this for your glory and your name's sake. Amen.